And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hairs, and red skins of rams, and of badger skins, brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found any shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred up them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice for the oil and for light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring it for all the manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. As I was looking at this passage, I was thinking about how I spent my time, and it was reminded me that I spend more time, I think, preparing for things than actually doing them, at least at this stage of life. Let me explain what I mean by that. I actually have a spreadsheet on my computer where I have repairs and updates I want to make to my car, and I spend more of my time doing research on the internet and filling out that spreadsheet than I actually spend actually doing any work on my car. I have a plan, of course, when I want to do it, but right now I'm in the planning stages. And frankly, I find something rather enjoyable about the process of planning. We spend time planning because we understand the hazards of recklessness. We use maxims like a failure to plan is a plan for failure. The more complex the procedure or the activity, the more we spend time planning for it, because experience has taught us how easily the slightest oversight can turn even a routine procedure into a nightmare. You know, when I'm thinking about doing work on my car, I want to make sure that I have everything I need, lest I get into it and suddenly recognize, ooh, I need something, and have to go to the store to get it. After all, what am I going to drive? Some of you recognize this problem. Maybe you're working on a recipe and then you realize that you're missing an ingredient. Maybe you're a little bit more careful about it than I am, but I often will get into a recipe and realize that I'm missing an ingredient or have the wrong ingredient, and either I go to the store or more likely I just say, oh well, we'll do without. The job of building the tabernacle required much of this same planning. Now, they didn't have a store that they could run to in order to pick something up if they were missing it. This momentous task in some ways proves an apt end to the Exodus story. We began with a nation in Egyptian slavery. We saw a promise made to bring Israel out parallel with the promise to worship God at Sinai. Worship dominates the Lord's word to Pharaoh and his revelation of his character. Israel makes a beeline to Sinai, the place where they will meet with the Lord, the place where the Lord will give them instruction about his worship. On the way, the paramount question comes up as to whether the Lord is with his people or not. The presence of the Lord appears on the mount. The presence of the Lord is withdrawn, and the place of worship is jeopardized by Israel worshiping incorrectly in the golden calf. With Moses' intercession, that which presaged, that pointed forward to the work of Jesus, the project of the center of the Israelite covenant, the worship, I will be their God, you will be my people, can now continue in the construction of the tabernacle. In the preparation for that construction, we see this passage laying the groundwork for the rest of the book. This is Israel bringing everything together that is necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. And in this preparation, you see two concepts that are necessary for the tabernacle. You see the substance that's needed for the tabernacle and the organization needed for the tabernacle. And these are the two things that we will look at this morning, the substance and the organization. Last week, we heard Moses give the Lord's orders to the people. And now he sends them off to collect the materials needed for the tabernacle. Look at verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. The presence of Moses, we remember, who probably still has his unveiled face shining with the afterglow, the reflected glow of God's glory, which he saw on the mountain. That glory, which does not command giving to that tabernacle, but is an invitation to all who are willing-hearted to participate in the work of constructing the place of worship. Even so, the description of participation includes all the parts of the camp. You almost get the impression from the writing that the camp rushes off to gather the needed elements. Look at verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for his service, and for the holy garments. No one seems to want to miss out in participating in the elements needed for worship. We see parallel what Moses invited Israel to bring and what they brought. Further, you see the inclusive participation from all kinds of people. Look at verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold to the Lord. Lest we limit the contribution given to the tabernacle to men alone, Moses specifically and unusually includes women. I say unusually because although it may not sound unusual to us in the 21st century, it would sound very unusual in the age in which Moses wrote this. It's a society where property rights of women did not look anything like what they look like today. It would astonish people how they are listed as equal partners with men in their involvement in offering for the building of the place of worship. Rather than minimizing the place of women, as some accuse the Gospels and the Bible of doing, this is elevating them. And we will come back to this idea in a minute. All people are rushing to offer, to participate in the building of the tabernacle. And the first category of gifts involves the gift of precious metals. You see that in verse 22, specifically the metal gold. Gold that would cover the tabernacle came from the pins, the finger rings, the earrings, the pendants, the armlets, anything they would have gotten out of Egypt. You remember that before they left Egypt, the Lord, through Moses, told everyone to go and borrow from their neighbors. And the Egyptians just started giving Israel all of this stuff to get them to leave and leave quickly. And all of this gold that they have obtained from the Egyptians must be spread kind of throughout the camp. So men and women equally are contributing gold to the tabernacle. So much that every person's offering includes something of gold, as it seems to indicate here in verse 22. But from this verse, we also see that develops that Moses records three different groups of people or categories of people that give different stuff, that contribute differently to the work of the tabernacle. We see gifts from men, from women, and from rulers. I think it's right to see that there is something separate, even though you could take men as being rather generic. Yet there seems to be a sense in which Moses segregates these categories. Both men and women and rulers equally participate and give to the tabernacle, but they give different stuff. And it develops their uniqueness in the way in which they contribute to God's work. Moses portrays men as gathering the necessaries for the tabernacle. Look at verse 23. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. While this verse indicates pre-existing elements, we may also suppose that men were engaged in finding and gathering various pelts for the tabernacle. They were harvesting things necessary for blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. They were harvesting goat's hairs. They were harvesting the skins of ram. They were harvesting even badger skins, porpoise skins, some kind of skins that were waterproof that was necessary, as we have seen, for the tabernacle. You also see this gathering sense in the next verse. Look at verse 24. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. Here we see the subordinate metals. We saw gold in verse 22. We saw the fabric in verse 23. Here we see the subordinate metals of silver and brass needed for the silver work and for the brazen altar and for the laver. Unlike the gold that appears in the verse 22, we're not given where this gold comes from, where this silver and brass comes from. The gold we know came from earrings and rings and pendants and brooches. But here, we don't know where the silver and brass comes from. More, we see a contribution of wood. Remember, this is a nomadic tribe that probably has a lot of tents. So where does all this wood come from? And some commentators believe, and I agree with them, that it's likely that these guys went out and harvested some wood, found wood that was necessary, cut it down, and brought it for the contribution for their contribution to the work of the tabernacle. In contrast to the men, Moses also describes the work of the women who have their own contribution. Look at verse 25 and 26, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women in whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. The men gather and the women spin. And by this cooperation, they create the fabric necessary for the tabernacle. After all, look at verse 23. Every man finds blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair. And what happens in verses 25 and 26? The women spin it into thread. By this cooperation, they create the fabric of the tabernacle. Now, I want to address something. Which job was more important, the gathering or the spinning? Now, if you said that's a completely pointless question, I would absolutely agree with you, and that's the point. What would it look like if the camp had suddenly erupted into a debate about which was more important, the gathering or the spinning? What would happen if the gatherers or the spinners decided that they would go on strike and withdraw their labor? The construction of the tabernacle would grind to a halt. I want to say, tread lightly maybe by addressing the hot topic of our age, and say something controversial by saying that God created men and women different. Used to be you could say that, and no one would throw rotten fruit at you, but that's no longer often the case. That he endows them with different talents. He gives them different responsibilities in his church. And that envy at the gifts of others hinders the operation of the church. And the devil loves the stopping power of coveting. Over the last 100 years, we've seen the corrosive effects of those who envy the duty and work that God gives to others. We may see the corrosive aspect of some of the curses that God puts upon those in the garden, especially in those who stir up women against the office that God gives to men. And yet, as much as we might accuse or see this as a fulfillment of Genesis 3:16, there must be some blame put upon the pastors who do not proclaim the irreplaceable work of women in the church and in the work of redemption. The church doesn't, pastors don't say, hey, the work of women in the church is valuable. More than that, it is irreplaceable. And if this were Mother's Day, this might be a better place to say these kind of things, but it's not, and this is where we are in the scripture, so this is where we'll say it. More than any other teacher, mentor, or our pastor, I am the product of my mother. Any blessing that I offer to the church through the grace of God will go to the credit of the work of my mother. Even fathers ordinarily don't have the same impact as a mother who gives her life to raise her children. There is no other spiritual work that matches that of faithful Christian mothers. None. Unfortunately, mothers don't often appreciate their own work. They often think that their children are more powerfully influenced by others. I might have heard that from some mothers. And so let me encourage you that the most fundamental elements of our personality are those we don't even recognize that we have been taught. The most fundamental parts of our being are often those things that we don't even recognize that someone had to teach us. I may quote my father more than my mother because everything my mother taught me is so ingrained into my behavior that I don't even recognize that it was taught to me. She shaped my core beliefs and ideas that I don't even analyze any longer. Beyond that, and let's not too quickly depart from the great work of our mothers, the women in the church provide the emotional and spiritual lifeblood of the congregation. I was thinking about this. I present the spiritual food from God's word to the people, but oftentimes it's the women in the church that most powerfully take it and move it through the, if you let me keep going with this body analogy, move it through the veins of the congregation. You take it by the Spirit, you develop it into action and work. And I often marvel that the women in the church bear much of the burden in carrying that spiritual food to others and encouraging one another. Now, before any of you start judging me for perpetuating outdated stereotypes, I'm not limiting the participation of women in the church to these particular gifts. I'm just using them as examples of how we have not recognized or celebrated the fact that of what women do in the church. The array of gifts that God gives both men and women are as different as our personalities. The point is that using your particular gift and not ignoring the gift that you have as being either a man or a woman. And I often envy the effect that mothers have on their children, an influence that I'll never have. It can be kind of discouraging, may I say that, as a pastor, as you try and try and try to train people, and you know, you recognize that you do not have the same effect in shaping some people's lives for the gospel as mothers do. I envy the emotional and communication ability that women in the church have that I don't and probably will never have, no matter how hard I try. Now, some of you are probably out there saying, the pastor is being ridiculous. No, he's not. Or if I am being ridiculous, then it's just as ridiculous for you to envy someone else's gifts and position and authority. There has been an inordinate value given to the ministerial work of the church and church government. We value it too highly, and we don't value other people's gifts in the church as we ought. It shows how corrupted our sense of importance really is. And yet the Lord has a work for rulers to do as well. We saw what the Lord gives men to do and women to do, but rulers have a role as well. Look at that in verses 27 and 28. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. You see the progression. You see men in verses 22 and 23 and 24. You see women in 25 and 26. You see rulers in 27 and 28. The rulers are given the responsibility or bring spices, stones, precious stones and oil to make up the gifts that God allows them to bring. Why is it that the Lord appoints the leaders of the camp the privilege of bringing the kind of unique, non-fungible items? Precious stones and spices and oil. Gold, silver, bronze, wood, fabric are general goods. And the rulers, you might think, are offering the kind of special stuff. Why them? Well, why not? We may suggest that they have access to expensive products because they're rulers, that they have the wealth in the camp. But nothing in their leadership suggests that they were wealthy. After all of the stuff that they're giving probably came from the Egyptians anyway. Perhaps it is that the Lord sets the leaders apart in this way to show his choice of them in their leadership duty. But certainly we can't claim that for certain because we don't know why God appointed the rulers to this particular gift. All we can say is that this passage demonstrates that all God's people participate. All kinds of people participate in giving to God what is necessary for the tabernacle, but all participate in different ways. All participate as appointed by the Lord. And this is the message of this passage, as you can see in verse 29. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. They all bring what was necessary for what God had commanded Moses to command Israel to make. Your responsibility, your gender, your ability does not excuse you from participating in God's church. Jesus has put you here for a duty, for a reason, with an ability. It will look different than other people. What you are to do in the worship of God is different than what he has given others to do. And how vile would it be for you to allow envy at the work that God gives someone else to hinder your work for Jesus? How ungrateful would it be for you to ignore the work gave to you because you value it less than someone else's work? If we are truly giving to God, if it is a free will offering which God has laid upon your heart and gifted you to give, what does it matter what anyone else gives? It's like what Jesus said to Peter in the last chapter of John, after he has restored him through those three questions, and Peter looks back and sees John following and says, "What will this guy do?" And Jesus says, "That's none of your business. I've called you to feed my sheep. That's your calling. Do it because you're doing it unto me, and everyone else doesn't matter as far as what your gift and what your giving goes." Tears for Fears told us that everybody wants to rule the world, and I think it's no different, sadly, in the church. God calls us to recognize those to whom he has burdened with the duty of rule. He calls us to rejoice in the other callings that he has set for us. Today, the Lord invites you into his worship to offer unto him whatever he has given you with a willing heart. And this passage is asking us to this question: is your heart willing, or has it been filled up with envy? We see the substance of the tabernacle, but secondly, I want us to see the organization of the tabernacle. Among those who are gifted for the tabernacle in giving of the substance, we see those who are gifted that the Lord sets over all the work of the tabernacle, one Bezaleel and one Aholiab. In Moses' declaration of the Lord's appointment, we see the abilities that the Lord gives to them to do the work. We can describe these abilities as the ability to craft, to teach, and to adorn. Probably the most familiar part of Bezaleel's character, and I have to remember to say his name because it's a mouthful, is his crafting ability. Look at verse 30 and 31. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, "See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Moses begins by telling Israel that his ability does not come from his natural character, but from divine inspiration. Bezaleel's ability is that which God gives him. Look at verse 31. "He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Bezaleel gives, just as all of Israel does, back to God what God has first given to him. This reminds us that the Lord rules and regulates every part of his worship, including the design of all the furniture and elements used for that worship. The Lord has specifically granted Bezaleel to make everything, and just the way that he wants it to be made. This also pictures the concept of scriptural revelation as well. We often wonder about inspiration. How did God inspire the prophets? And we perhaps ought not to assume that the Lord guided every blow of Bezaleel's hammer. That when he raised his hammer and looked at whatever piece of work he was working on, there wasn't a little bright shining light that showed him exactly where the Lord wanted him to hit and how hard he wanted to hit that hammer. Nor ought we to assume that the Lord specifically guided every stroke of the prophet's pen, that when the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, when the apostles were writing their letters and their books, they didn't look at a piece of parchment and see a glowing light where they were to put a stroke of the pen. We do not have that concept of inspiration. Instead, we understand the Lord's statement that he inspired the character and vision and wisdom of Bezaleel. He produced a Bezaleel that would craft exactly what he wanted to craft. He created the prophets and the apostles and gave them the character and personality to write exactly what he wanted to write. The Lord does not leave Bezaleel to the whim of his own imagination, but inspires that imagination to be exactly what he wants to be a part of his tabernacle. It shows the greatness of the sovereign God who is able to produce people to write and to make exactly what he wants. This is important because we often want the plan of God laid out for us in this kind of dictation manner. We want every blow guided infallibly by the divine hand. We want that shining light over every decision so we know whether to go left or right, to choose one job or another, to choose one school or another, to choose one major or another, to choose one house or another. Whatever decision that we're facing, we want that divine light over whatever it is we want to go to do so that we make the quote-unquote right decision. Yet when you look at the Bible, you see that God forms character in us to drive us to the right decision, to form character that we may imitate the mind of our Savior and to do His will. Note the extent of Bezalel's craft. The Lord gifts him with this ability. Look at verses 32 and 33. Devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and cutting of stones, to set them in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. I've called this the ability to craft, to cut and set stones, to carve wood, to create all of the constructed elements of the tabernacle. But notice that the Lord does not let Bezalel shoulder the burden alone. And in the midst of this description of what he has given him to do, he inserts this particular verse, verse 34, and hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Asamach, of the tribe of Dan. We remember earlier, as the Lord was telling Moses about these two, that he had chosen Aholiab as Bezalel's assistant. But here he appears not just as the assistant in crafting, but an assistant in teaching. He is to teach, which means, who is he to teach? It's not just going to be Bezalel and Aholiab doing all of this work. He is to teach others how to participate in that work. I want you to think about this statement. How many people were used in the construction of the tabernacle? Consider how many wanted to participate in the offering of the tabernacle. We're going to get to this next week. They were getting so much stuff, they had to say, Bezalel and Aholiab had to say, hey, Moses, tell everyone to cut it out. We got too much, we got enough, don't bring us any more stuff. Everyone wanted to participate. Everyone wanted to participate more than once. And so as they were participating in the offering, they were participating in the organization and the construction as well. And they had all to be taught by these two inspired artists. These two had to teach everyone what they were to make and how they were to make it. From every pin that was put in the curtain, every ring that was put in the curtain, every pin that was put in the ground, every socket that had to be constructed. We live in an increasingly egalitarian and flattened society where the lowest common denominator seems to be the norm and the anticipated result. And fewer people think they have something to learn, and that idea has infected the church. We arrogantly assume on our knowledge and feel sufficient in our ability that no one has anything to teach us or train us to do. And these attitudes do not have a place in the Church of Jesus Christ, for we are all still growing in our understanding and obedience to the faith. I'm still learning. I know this because I look back on the sermons that I preached 15 years ago and I shudder. And I think, how could I have said some of those things? And I am afraid that I will feel the same way 15 years from now when I look back on today's sermon. And in a sense, I hope I do. Because if I do, it will demonstrate that God is still teaching me and I am still teachable. I am still learning. I still need to learn. God is gifting people to teach me. And he's gifting people to teach you. The question is, are we humble enough to listen and to learn? The last heading may seem a bit forced when I say ability to adorn. Look at verse 35. And he hath filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. That refrain has appeared, that's the third time in this text, and of the weaver, even them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. The question that we face when we come to this verse is, who is the them? Notice that in the verse, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart. Who is them that he hath filled with wisdom? Well, the natural antecedent would be Bezalel and Aholiab from the previous verse. They are the only nouns that are prior to this particular pronoun. Yet in that verse, we find behind the background those who Bezalel and Aholiab are teaching. Consider the number of hooks and rings and pins needed for the tabernacle, the ropes and fabrics needed for the wall of the court. Here we see the prominence of carving and embroidering in this particular verse. We remember the importance of the design and the construction of the mercy seat and of the lampstand, all of the carvings that had to be made, the embroidery that had to be on the veil and on the walls of the tabernacle. And we remember that the Lord ordains beauty as a part of his worship. But my friend, without Christ, no beauty can rest in you. By birth, we all wear the hideous disfigurement of sin. By birth, we cannot stand in God's presence because we deserve death and hell due to the evil that is in our hearts, due to our sin. And our shame drags over on our soul. Jesus delivers us from sin and all of its effects. For Jesus is God made man, who lived a sinless life and died for the sins of his people. He became disfigured for us, and he rose again to proclaim our restored beauty in him, to prove the open entry given to us to enter into the presence of God. Jesus offers himself and all of his benefits to you. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Our Reformed worship usually follows function rather than aesthetics. We occupy our worship with the elements founded in the Bible. And that might cause some of us to suspect that we have no place for beauty in our worship. I would say that that's incorrect. We have a very high view of the importance of beauty in worship. But we would recognize that beauty is not limited to art on the walls or furniture. Beauty appears in worship itself. Beauty arises from the gospel. Beauty is found in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Beauty is revealed in the Scripture. For Scripture reflects the beauty of God, the beauty of holiness that shone from Moses' face as he spoke the word of God to the Israelites of old. We need to learn to appreciate the beauty of holiness, for we are not born with this appreciation. Some of you in school probably took appreciation of art or appreciation of music or appreciation of poetry classes. Why? Because we don't come into this world appreciating some of those things, especially poetry. For me, that was a big hurdle. We don't come into this world appreciating beauty. We just don't. And why don't we? It's because of sin. Sin has blinded our eyes to beauty. Sin twists everything so that we think that which is not beautiful is beautiful. And the gospel comes and tells us that we find beauty in Jesus, and Jesus restores our sight. But even as redeemed people, we need to learn to appreciate true beauty that only finds its source in the creating and saving God. How do we educate ourselves? Well, worship educates us regarding beauty. Regulative worship orders our desires that we find beauty in God's Word, where true beauty is only to be found. Maybe not only to be found, but first to be found and to be understood. Those who are dissatisfied with regulative worship do not prove that it lacks aesthetics, but proves that we are ignorant of what beauty is. When people don't find beauty in regulative worship, it is not because regulative worship doesn't have it, it is because they don't recognize it. And yet we as Reformed people ought to take responsibility for not celebrating the beauty of regulative worship. Because when we ignore the beauty in regulative worship, it blinds the eyes of those who desperately need to see it. If we don't see it, if we don't celebrate it as those who are committed to it, how can we expect the world to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom we worship? As you worship, do you show to others the beauty of God? Do you see the beauty in the gospel yourself? After all, you can only share with others that which you have first grasped yourself. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you would let our worship adorn your glory. Teach us to worship and to serve. Let not our service flounder on the rocks of our envy. Give us faithfulness to our work and gratitude for the work of others. Unite our hearts in Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen.